The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
I'm telling you guys for a few weeks that we're going to move this operation down the street somewhere. The reason is obviously we're pretty full in here, and we're out of chairs. We have no more chairs. Can't fit anybody else in the building. Our kids are actually crawling around on top of each other back there in the kids' department. And so that's good. We're thankful that God has provided the growth that he has, but we're very much needing to find a new place. So tomorrow I go to sign the papers on a lease for a different building that we're going to meet in. I'm going to tell you where that is this morning so that you'll know. Before I tell you, though, here's you got to go with me on this, okay? You're going to have one of two responses. You're going to be like, man, that is sweet. What a great idea. Or you're going to be like, I don't know. Okay? And my response is, I don't know. But I'm going to tell you all the reasons why this is a great move for us. Okay? So it's actually 10 blocks down the street. What's going to happen is on April 1st, Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter, the first Sunday of April, we're going to move to Grace University, 10th and Pine Street, in their chapel. You'll see this is a map here. So you see just about 5 or 6 blocks south and a few blocks east of where we are right now. So it's very close. If you're having the awe response, the reason you're having it is like, oh man, it's like a Christian college. And that is not quite as cool as where we are right now in the heart of the old market in this sort of cool building with really neat, you know, historic surroundings and whatnot. But we like Grace. It's a good place. And here's why it's a good move for us is, number one, part of what we need in the kind of church we are is a facility where we can rent it fairly inexpensively. We can only use it on Sundays. They're okay with that, and we won't run into any conflicts. And part of the problem with this space is because it's a reception hall and it's used for all kinds of things, occasionally somebody's having a wedding reception in here on Sunday nights, and that kind of messes us up. And so there's all kinds of reasons why it's really helpful for us to have a space that's almost sort of dedicated to be ours on Sundays. Additionally, the biggest reason for us wanting to stay as close as we can to where we are right now is because, as you guys know, we've been connecting in partnership with Mosaic and some of the folks who are doing ministry to underprivileged people in the heart of the city, to people who live sort of in the urban center down here downtown. And some of the folks that come to Coram Deo don't have cars. They get here by walking or someone gives them a ride. It's really important to us that we stay in the part of the city where we're connected to those people and where we can continue to serve alongside those partners that are trying to help us make an impact in the heart of the city. And so for that reason, we needed to stay as close to here as we could. Grace just happens to be twice as big as where we are, has a lot more space for kids, and will be a really, really good move for us. There's a parking lot right across the street. Sort of everything we were looking for that was on our list, this fits, okay? And so what's interesting is the name of the building that we're meeting in is the Suckow Chapel, which, you know, just sort of like if you were going to name a building something, I'm sure it's named in some after some person. That's just sort of an unfortunate place to be, right? Because it sounds like it sucks, but it doesn't. No disrespect to Mr. and Mrs. Suckow, whoever they are. Suckow! Oh, well, they just pronounce it that way because otherwise it sounds like it sucks. The cool thing is Grace just finished a major renovation of this space, and as far as what we want to do for church on Sunday mornings as a gathering place, it'll be perfect for us. The other cool thing for us is that because we're a church that's distributed throughout the city, because we don't rely on a building to do our stuff, because we're a community of people living out the mission of God that simply gather together on Sundays to renew covenant with Him, we don't need a space that we can have all week. We just need a space where we can get together on Sundays, and so this is it. So be prepared that in 3 weeks, we will not be here. I will try to give you as many reminders as I possibly can between now and then by email, by, you know, website, whatever, to make sure that on April 1st you don't show up here. In fact, we'll probably even have somebody here so that if you do show up here, they can be like, no, remember we're down the street, because it's a little bit like daylight savings time. It's going to catch some of you guys off guard, right? So No, this is not an April Fool's joke. Even though we're moving on April Fool's Day, it is not funny. If you show up here on April Fool's Day, the joke will be on you, okay? So work with me. All right, so that's the big news for us. Thank you for those of you guys who have been praying about that. I'm excited about how God has provided. We're excited about the chance to be in a place that gives us a little more room to grow, and especially for kids, it provides a little more space that will be functional and perfect for what we need to do. So thanks for your prayers, and thanks for joining with us on the journey. As we do every week, we're going to open up the Bible, look into God's Word to see what He has to say to us. And we have been preaching our way through the book of Romans. This will be our last week in Romans for a while, officially, because next week I'm going to talk about St. Patrick, since St. Patrick's Day is on Saturday, and most of you guys associate St. Patrick's Day with green beer instead of one of the greatest saints in the history of the world. And so we're going to talk about St. Patrick, try to get you a theological grounding for that holiday and understand why he's a great guy. The week after that, Mike and Brenda Whaley are going to talk to us about providence, which is connected to Romans 8, but it won't explicitly be necessarily out of Romans 8. And then we get into the Easter season, and so we're going to do some things related to Easter. So we are going to finish Romans 8 this morning and then take a few months off and come back and dive into Romans 9. So if you have a Bible, you're going to want to be there. If you don't, that's okay, because we always put things on the screen so that you can follow along. Last week, we looked at predestination, which was fun. If you weren't here, you missed that one. Good news is, apparently God destined that to be the case, so maybe you don't need to know about it. I don't know. You guys didn't laugh as much as that. I was like, come on, some theological humor. You guys got to work with me. Humor is not my leading foot, okay? So anytime anything is remotely close to being funny, I just need a sort of a charity laugh, all right? Today, what we come to Paul's sort of grand, sweeping conclusion to all that he's written so far in Romans chapters 1 through 8. Tom Schreiner, who's a New Testament scholar, says, "The magnificent and exalted style in these verses may be unrivaled in all of Pauline literature." So for the guys who study the Apostle Paul, they're saying the verses we're about to study, as far as their style and their exalted sort of rhetoric, are unmatched, unrivaled anywhere else in Paul's writings. And so, again, that makes it a little difficult for me to do a decent job communicating it, since, you know, Paul and God did a good job writing it in the first place. What I want to try to drive home to you this morning is that what's happening here as we conclude this chapter is not teaching, but preaching. Paul's not trying to give you any new information. He's just trying to drive home the reality of what he said, what he is saying. It's not theology, but doxology, worship. It's not that Paul is saying, hey, get this and factor this into the equation, but really he's sort of saying, just stop and savor this. And so I've wrestled with, how exactly do you preach a passage where that is so explicitly the focus, where really what you need to do is just to savor and hear and meditate and cogitate on these realities. The promises here and the depth of the truth in this passage deserves just to sort of sink in and take root in our souls. And so what I want to do as we begin is I'm going to have some various people read this text aloud 3 different times. And each time, what I'm going to do is suggest a different aspect of the text for you to listen for. And so the reason for reading it 3 times will simply be to let it sort of sit on you and then make you listen to it again and say, okay, now listen again and let it sit on you. So before we do those 3 readings, let me remind you who this text is talking about, because you're going to hear the word we and us, and those are the subjects of the verses here. And they pick up on the subject from last week. Okay, so you'll remember that last week we looked at this major promise that God makes, but it's not just generally true for everyone in the world. The promises in Romans chapter 8 have 2 conditions attached to them. We find them in verse 28. It's for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And so, again this morning, as we read these magnificent truths in the end of Romans 8, what you need to know is that these verses are for you if you love God and are called according to His purpose. And if you do not yet love God and have not yet experienced His calling, His beckoning, to salvation. What my prayer is this morning is that the incredible promises we're going to look at this morning will convince you that there is nothing else that you're hanging on to that is as valuable or as desirable as Christ and as the promises that God makes to those who treasure Christ. Okay? So let's just sit back reflectively and listen. I'm going to introduce each reading. The first time that this text is read, here's what I want you to listen for. I want you to listen for the rhetorical questions that the writer is asking that he uses to make his points.
What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Third time, listen for what it says about the worthy person of Jesus Christ.
What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all us, or us all. How will he not also, with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
All right. Most importantly, we just need, as I said, to let those things resonate in our souls, these great promises that God makes to His people. As I've already said, there are about 1,000 different ways I could try to unpack this truth and this text this morning. And I've wrestled with what's the best way to do that. But I want to unpack it this way. I want to try to show you how this text connects theology and mission. Theology and mission. Okay? Theology and mission are two things that matter very deeply to those of us who make up the Coram Deo community, which essentially means that we just make enemies on both sides of the fence, right? There's some people who really like our theology and that we're sound and biblical. They just don't really get the whole mission thing and why we're so excited about being in the city and engaging with people in the culture. There are other people who love our commitment to mission and social justice and mercy, but they just wish we didn't talk about Jesus so much. You know, if we could just do good stuff for people and not have to talk about Jesus, that would be okay with them. It's our conviction that theology and mission cannot exist without each other. See, when you have theology divorced from mission, that breeds sort of an academic, intellectual faith, which at its worst becomes faith without works, just dead faith that James talks about. But when you have mission that's divorced from theology, you essentially end up with sort of a shallow humanitarianism that misses the gospel's power to transform people at the deepest level. And in this text, as Paul sort of reaches the apex of his argument this far in Romans, what he does is to show us the integral connection between theology and mission. He shows us that a glad-hearted joy in Christ will drive us to great risk for the mission of Christ. And conversely, he shows us that when we encounter hardship in a life that's dedicated to Jesus and to His mission, it's good theology that will sustain us and anchor us in the midst of that hardship. And so as I preach this morning, I want to try to show you the connection in this text between theology and mission. What you're going to see Paul do in this text is raise three challenges that we're going to face in a life that's devoted to Christ and to His kingdom and to His mission and to His glory. And he's going to answer all three of those challenges with gospel theology. His intent is not necessarily to answer your questions as much as to drive you to worship in the midst of a life dedicated to Christ and to His glory. And so I want to connect the two. I'm going to show you these three challenges that Paul raises and the ways that he applies the theology of the gospel to each of those challenges. As I do that, I'm going to keep coming back to sort of this statement as my home base this morning, or as the bumper sticker that's going to define this text for us. The statement is this: if God is for us, case closed. Okay? I mean, that's what you need to get. If God is for us, case closed. End of story. Enough said. What this text is designed to show you, if you are a follower of Christ, is that if God is for you, you don't need to know anything else. You need to know who God is and what it means that He is for you. And that is enough to anchor and sustain you in anything and everything that you'll encounter in life, and in a life committed to mission and to Christ. So, there's three, perhaps, challenges that I think are on Paul's mind. In other words, as he writes this, he's summarizing an argument he's made so far, but I think also he's reflecting on his own life, the life of his contemporaries, the life of any Christian throughout history who's lived immersed in a culture that he or she is part of and yet not exactly defined by. And so, as he writes, Paul has in mind sort of the challenges that come at us in a life devoted to Christ. The first challenge is that people will be against us. Right? And I don't mean people like those evil pagans out there that don't love Jesus. I mean people like your family. Right? People much closer to home who may not quite get why you're so excited about Jesus, why your life is defined by a different set of values, why it is that you find it important to be about Jesus and His kingdom and His mission. Some of you guys, maybe it's a romantic relationship, a girlfriend or a boyfriend who doesn't share your commitment to Jesus. And so it's not as much that they're against you as much as it is that you just don't see how this thing's going to go forward. There's all kinds of issues with people that arise where the question is, well, it kind of feels like they're against me, right? Or it kind of feels like because of my commitment to Jesus, I'm encountering resistance from people. I'm encountering misunderstanding from people. I'm encountering pushback from people that I love and care about. Look what Paul writes in response to that. Remember, his point is not to take that away, but just to anchor you in gospel theology. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, the answer is lots of people can be against us. But you recognize, don't you, that it's a rhetorical question. What he's saying is it's an argument from greater to lesser. Look, if God is for us, does it really matter? I mean, who of substance can be against us? Who of significance can be against us? Who is more powerful and more sovereign and more important than God can be against us? When you're about Christ and committed to Jesus, then God is for us. So it doesn't really matter who is against us, who might not understand us, who might have issues with the way we live, with our profession, with our lifestyle. Who can be against us if God is for us? How do we know that God is for us? Well, it's built on what we talked about last week, right? You know that God is for you because, like it says in verse 29, He foreknew you and predestined you and called you and justified you and glorified you. He's already done everything for you anyway. That's how you know that God is for you. So if God is for you, or actually, you can read the text this way, since God is for you, who can be against you? Does it really matter? And look at the next statement, which buttresses and supports this point. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Right? The point is, look, God has already done the hard thing. He's already given up His own Son for all of us who are called by His name. And so if He's done that, if He's done the hard thing, how is it that He's not also going to graciously give us everything else we need? I mean, God's done the difficult thing. God is going to do the relatively simple thing. If God is for us, case closed. If God has demonstrated the fact that He is for us by giving His Son, case closed. He's obviously going to do everything else we need to sustain a life of devotion to Him. Now, in case you too quickly conclude that that means that since God is for us and since He's given us His Son, life is going to be easy and He's going to give you everything you need and you're going to drive a big car and live in a nice house and not have any problems in life, you know, just hold that thought. So we're going to show you that that's not the case. But you should already know that's not the case if you've been here the last few weeks, because we've been trying to beat up on that a little bit. Okay? Now, so the first thing that happens in a life of mission is that people are going to be against us. And what Paul says is, look, so what? God is for you. God has given everything on your behalf. Therefore, does it really matter if your family's against you, if your boyfriend's against you, if your friends aren't quite too thrilled about the way that your life is starting to change and transform and look differently? It doesn't matter. God is for you. Who can be against you? Now, the second thing that we come up against in a life of mission is this. It's not only that people are against us, because, you know, most of us can live with people not necessarily being all jazzed about big deal. That's not a big deal. But here's the more pressing thing for some of us is that we are against us. Right? What I mean by that is our sin is against us. I mean, the fact is, okay, Christian, you're committed to living a life that glorifies Jesus and a life committed to His mission. That's great. Guess what? I look at your life and I just see a lot of hypocrisy. I see a lot of stuff you still need to clean up. I see a lot of sin in your life that hasn't been dealt with yet. I see a lot of baggage that you haven't overcome yet. All that stuff is still there. So it's interesting, isn't it, that in a life of mission, it's not just that people are opposed to us, it's that sort of we are our own worst enemy, because you know what's true of you. You know the real things about you. Even if nobody else in this room knows them, you know them. And so you're aware of the fact that you are not the person that on the surface you show yourself to be. There's dark, deep things in your heart that drag you down and weigh you down. And the challenge is, how is it that you can have courage to be devoted to Christ and to be living a life committed to the kingdom of God when you know what's really true of you? I mean, you should just give up now. Right? Because you got nothing. You got nothing on the next person. Look how Paul answers this objection. Verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Did you catch that? Hey, who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? Because see, it's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? You? You think you're stronger than God, who's already justified, paid for your sin, forgiven it in Christ? The fact that you would condemn yourself, that you know the sin that weighs you down, is that more significant than the fact that God has already justified you? No. Are you more powerful than God? You see, this whole thing flows out of how great God is and how comparably less great everything else is. God is the greatest being in the universe. He has justified you. Notice the way it says it. It is God who justifies. It's not the church that justifies. It's not your conscience that justifies you. It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. I love there's this comprehensive aspect of the work of Christ. He says, look, not only did Christ die for your sin and secure your forgiveness, He was raised from the dead, proving His power and triumph over sin and Satan and death and all your enemies. And not only that, He's now at the right hand of God. And what He's doing there, it says, is interceding for us. So no matter who your accuser might be, whether it's you, whether it's Satan, whether it's someone else who would hold your sin up to your face and say, look at you. You're a mess. Look at you. What this is saying is, look, it is God who justifies. It is Christ Jesus who stands at the right hand of God interceding for you. Are you powerful than the Trinity? If not, case closed. God is for us. Case closed. See, what justification means, what it means that you are justified, is that there is no sin that can be charged to your account because it's already all been credited to Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, how many of your sins were still in the future? All of them. Including the ones you'll commit next week and next month and next year. So Jesus already paid the penalty. He has justified you. You are forgiven. If God is for us, then case closed. You can't be against yourself. You can't condemn yourself before God because God has already justified you. He has seen the sacrifice of Christ. He has been pleased with Christ's work on your behalf. He has credited your sin to Jesus and Jesus' righteousness to you. End of story. Case closed. Okay, so other people might be against me, but God is for me, so that should help me out there. I might condemn myself, but the gospel truth is that God has justified me, and so, okay, I guess that matters. But guess what? Here's the problem. It's not only that other people can be against me or that I can be against me. It's also that, you know what? The circumstances of life are against me. Right? I mean, look. Is it true or is it not true that when you become a Christian, life is great and that there's no Christian anywhere in the world who's suffering in any way? True or not true? Not true. Guess what becoming a Christian does? I mean, a lot, but in other ways, not much, right? Your life is still the same. You'll go through the same hardships. You'll have the same difficulties. You'll be persecuted. Your life won't turn around and change. All your problems won't be erased. Everything doesn't get better tomorrow. Isn't that proof enough that this whole gospel thing is a bunch of bunk and that we should throw it out? Isn't the hardship of life and the difficulty of the circumstances that we face, isn't that just enough proof that God's not for us and He's not really on our side? In fact, He doesn't even really exist, and so why does it even matter? Right? We live in a fallen world. We've been hammering on that, right? The world is not as it should be. So the fact is the circumstances of life are against me. So the question, if I'm living a life of mission that's devoted to Jesus and to His cause and to His kingdom, is why doesn't life work out for me? How come it's not going any better than this? Right? I didn't sign up for this deal. I signed up for the deal that was on TV that the preacher was talking about where everything works out. Right? At least sort of in the back of my head. Have you ever heard anybody say, this is sort of like a Christian cliche, which I love. Christian cliches are my favorite. One of my favorite ones is the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. You guys ever heard that one from some really nice old lady at your other church? You know, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. Where did they get that? You're like, that's just not true. It's not the safest place to be. It's a mess. It's a ridiculous place to be. Right? So, here's the question that the Apostle Paul and that God asked to you. In the midst of recognizing that the circumstances of life are arrayed against us. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes on to list a number of things. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Any of those things capable of separating us from the love of Christ? Isn't it interesting that he doesn't say none of these things will be in your life because you love Christ? He simply asks the question, since these things exist, can any of them separate you from the love of Christ? Which leads me to believe that for the follower of Jesus, there are going to be such things as tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. Those are a reality. As it is written, now this is, I love when the New Testament writers do this. Whenever the New Testament writers are writing along and they sort of just want to draw on the rich history of the people of God, they always grab a quote from the Old Testament that is just profoundly the same thing they're saying. And they say, see, God's always said it this way. So Paul says, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's good news, isn't it? That's the psalm you want to read when you need some encouragement. For your sake, we are being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Look in your footnotes in the margin and tell me what psalm that's from, someone. Psalm 44. So if you're a good student of the Bible, what you should do is turn back to Psalm 44 and read it. And what you'll find is that Psalm 44 is a psalm of lament that's written calling out to God. And here's the deal. The psalmist knows that in the Old Testament, if God's people disobey him, then he's going to give them up to the consequences of sin. And he's going to exercise judgment. And he's going to allow them to undergo chastisement to bring them back to him. And the psalmist knows that. Here's the problem. They're not turning away from him in Psalm 44. Psalm 44 is the psalmist saying, look, God, we're being faithful to you. We haven't turned away from your covenant. We're obeying you, and still we're being killed. Our enemies regard us as sheep to be slaughtered. So what's the deal? We're keeping our end of the bargain, and you're not coming through. It's important that you know the context of the psalm he's quoting, because it's not like there's all kinds of psalms that are like, our enemies are beating us up, and we need to repent and turn back to you, Lord, because we've forsaken you. This one is different. This one is God. We haven't forsaken you at all. How come our enemies are still kicking our butt? That's the Bob translation of this psalm. Okay? So he's quoting and saying, yeah, by the way, like the psalmist said, even though we're faithful to you, we're being, for your sake, God, we're being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is not a new thing. This is an old thing for the people of God. But look at what he says, verse 37. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Not, we don't have to worry about all these things because we've overcome them in the blood of Jesus. Hallelujah! No. In tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, in all that, we are more than conquerors. Why? Through him who loved us. What I want you to grab onto here is the all-conquering power of the love of God in Christ. See, the fundamental reality of the truth of the gospel, the fundamental, most basic piece of gospel theology is God has loved us in Christ. And because of that reality, no matter what life throws at us, in all of that, we are conquerors because God loves us. It's the love of Christ that sustains us. Look at what he says, verse 38. For I am sure, or I am convinced, some of your translations will say. And the tense of that verb is, I am continually convinced and nothing can unconvince me. That, let me think of everything I can think of in the universe. Okay. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, supernatural beings, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. And in case I forgot anything, nor anything else in all creation. How's that for a caveat? Oh yeah, in case I left something out, anything else that's ever been created, none of that will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. But guess what? Anything that's been created ever cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that beautiful that Paul doesn't say, hey, Christian, your life will be great. You're never going to have any tribulation, persecution, distress, peril, danger, sword. No Christians are ever going to get killed anywhere in the world for their faith. No, he doesn't say all that. Isn't it great that he just says, look, in all that stuff, you know what sustains you? Is Christ loves you. What else do you need to know? Right? What else does your world need to be defined by? You are loved by God in Christ. Bottom line. So Paul takes all these challenges that we face in a life of mission and he connects them to gospel theology. Oh, people are against you? I got good news. God is for you. Oh, your sin is against you? You know your own brokenness? I got good news. God has justified you. End of story. Oh, the circumstances of life are against you, persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. Oh, I got good news. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. I mean, this is a passage that's designed to say, look, take whatever you can face in life. The answer to it is the gospel. The rich truth of the sovereign God who has moved on your behalf and who has loved you in Christ. If God is for us, case closed. Okay, so you need to know. You need to not just know this, you need to feel this and experience this and let this resonate in your heart. That look, if God is for you, case closed. That is all you need, because God is the most powerful being in the universe. There is nothing outside His sovereignty. There is nothing He has not made. There is nothing He will not turn for good. There is nothing that escapes His all-seeing, all-knowing eye. There is nothing in your life that can trump the sovereign goodwill of a loving Creator who has already given His own Son for His people. That's the theology of the gospel. So, one of my desires as a pastor is that that would sink into your soul, so that when life is tough, so when life is hard, when there's hardship and persecution, and when you're wrestling, you would have an anchor that is bigger than, oh, I got to get to church this week because I'm just, I don't know if I'm going to make it. I've got to get around some people that will encourage me. That your anchor would be, man, God. God. And Christ. And so, whatever. Whatever else comes after the primacy of God and Christ and His love for me. So the question is, how do I get God to be for me? If it's true that if God is for us, then case closed, all these promises are given to those whom God is for. How do I get God to be for me? Right? Because there's a danger in this passage, isn't there? And you guys, if you're a good skeptic like me, you're seeing the danger, right? And the danger is, this is why those church people are so obnoxious. Because they just think God's on their team. And whatever they do, God's for them. He's on their team. So they can just go have a happy little life, not care about anybody else, not worry about anybody else, because God's on their team. They're on God's team. Right? I mean, if you, isn't it possible to read this that way and just sort of go, well, so is that what this is about? Right? Is it about being able to claim that God's on your team? No. Listen. Okay, look again. Look again. He, verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but did what? Gave Him up for us all. See, here's what you need to know. God gave Jesus. It's not that we demanded Jesus, that we screwed the whole thing up and He had to, that we, you know, we wrecked the world and there was only one way to fix it, and that was, I guess I got to send my Son. It's He willingly gave His Son. How will He not also, with Him, graciously give us all things? Look at the end, the last verse in verse 39. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from what? The love of God, where? In Christ Jesus, our Lord. Okay? God's love is not this sort of indeterminate mass of love that just God is a loving God. He just loves everyone. God's love comes in Christ. What you need to know is that God is relentlessly for His Son, Jesus. God is relentlessly about the glory and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. God, in Philippians 2, it says, has exalted Him to the highest place above all rule and all power and all authority, so that in the ages to come, everything might glorify Jesus. So how do I get God to be for me? Well, what you need to know is God is not for you. God is for Jesus. So guess what? If you're united with Jesus, You're connected with Jesus. You're united by faith with Jesus. Then God is for you. See how it works? The way you get God to be for you is you align your life with Jesus. You receive the gift that God has given of His Son, given up, died, raised for you and for your sin. Okay? So it's not like God is on the side of the religious people and is against the irreligious people. No. God is on the side of whoever loves Jesus. And there's a lot of religious people that don't love Jesus, in case you didn't get that connection. Okay? So God is against sinful religious people and against sinful irreligious people. He is for everyone who repents of sin and trusts in Jesus and hangs on to Jesus as their life. God is not for the church people and against the unchurched people. He is for Jesus and everyone who unites themselves to Jesus. God is not for the capitalists and against the communists. God is for Jesus and everyone who aligns their life with Jesus. God is not for the poor and against the rich. God is for anyone who aligns life with Jesus. You with me? It's not about, is God on our team or is it God on their team? It's about, am I on Jesus' team? That's the question. So if you want God to be for you, you simply have to be for Jesus, meaning that you accept the gift God has given. You come to a knowledge of your sin and just say, you know what, I'm bankrupt. I got nothing to offer. What I need is Jesus. As long as you stay back and say, I got lots to offer God. I'm a pretty great person. I'm going to do my best. I'm going to try to figure this out on my own. Then you got nothing. You got to recognize, I have nothing to offer. What I need is to trade my sinful humanity for the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God is for us, case closed. We're going to close in prayer, and then we're going to let these truths drive us to worship. Because what I want you guys to do, what I want us to do, is to walk out of here singing with like songs resonating in your head, not just thinking, but worshiping and offering our worship as a response to the reality of what God has done for us in Christ. So Jared and Judith are going to come back up, and Rob, and they're going to lead us, and we're going to worship together as after I close us in prayer. And as we do that, we're going to observe communion, okay? And so Will and I will each take communion elements, and we'll be in the back today, okay? Will be over here, and I'll be over here sort of by the coffee. And we're just going to be there with bread and wine. Will will have grape juice if you prefer that. And we're just going to be there the whole time of worship. And so as you're ready and as you want to come and partake of communion, with the caveat we always put in place, right, which is this. Communion is for those who are united with Jesus in faith and who are repenting of sin. If that does not describe you, please do not take communion. Not because we want to exclude you, but because Jesus is relentless about what this signifies. You're doing something that's not just a bare ritual, but that's deeply spiritually significant. And so we simply invite you to worship, sing, pray, think, wherever you are. If you are one of God's people, at the appropriate time, whenever you want, just come to the back, partake of the elements, and worship Christ as you do. Let's pray together. What then shall we say to these things? God is for us. Who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? God, we delight in these promises, and we even just would admit that we don't even understand the depth and the richness and the fullness of them. But we can read them on the page, and we can see how You have addressed them to the things that plague us and that drive us to fear and to pride and to selfishness. So God, we just want to worship. We just want to say thank You. God, for those who have not yet found the greatest treasure of their life to be in Jesus, pray that these precious promises from Your Word would resonate in their souls. And that they would desire Christ above all else. Jesus, for those of us who have united with Jesus in faith by your sovereign grace, pray that these promises would sustain us, God, that we would walk out of here singing and delighting in the fact that if God is for us, case closed. God, we worship. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.